We turn to Matthew chapter 1. We were there last week and we return this week, and we're going to continue to think about what's in this narrative from Matthew. Last week we looked at Matthew's contribution to the story of Jesus' birth, and we focus on the process that led to marriage in the Jewish culture of that day, and how words of and images from the Jewish betrothal and wedding were used by Jesus in his teaching and in his interactions with the disciples. And this morning, as we continue to make our way through this passage, we're going to focus especially on verse 23. But we're going to begin again at verse 18, and we're going to stop and pause along the way. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about, writes Matthew. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now just stop there for a moment. Try to imagine, try to put yourself in this picture here, in this account. Imagine that you're Mary and you have this encounter with, of all things, an angel. And the angel tells you that you are pregnant. And oh, the Father is the Holy Spirit. And oh, this child that you are to bear is no ordinary child. Now, what do you do with that? Imagine the thoughts, the wondering, the fears that must have filled Mary's confused mind. You know, her child? What child is this? What does she do with this? What does she do with Joseph? I mean, how does she explain this to Joseph? How does she explain this to her family, to her parents, to others in the village when they start noticing? And then try to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. So you're Joseph and you're betrothed to this girl, and she tells you that she's pregnant. And the Father is the Holy Spirit. What do you do with that? How do you think Joseph would have received that kind of astonishing, incredulous news? The only logical explanation, if you really allow yourself to think about this for a while, is that Mary was unfaithful. I mean, what else do you conclude, right? Mary was unfaithful. So how would you have felt? You feel humiliated? You feel angry? You feel betrayed? I mean, your whole world was suddenly shaken just like that with this brief conversation, which actually, this brief news, which I'm sure was not a brief conversation. Well, we're not told how Joseph responded to Mary, but it must have been a very painful conversation for both of them. Matthew does tell us that eventually Joseph's anger and humiliation gave way to concern for Mary, because look what he writes in verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So sometimes we might wonder, what is divorce, right? You know, they're not married yet. Well, we understand. If you were here last week, we understand what divorce is here. And Joseph would end the betrothal now. Remember, they were considered husband and wife in the betrothal, yet even before they were married. And the only way that you can break a betrothal was by this formal and legal process called divorce. So that's what Joseph set out to do. As soon as Mary's pregnancy was apparent, people would naturally conclude what? They would naturally conclude that Joseph slept with her. And then, with no sense of honor, what does this guy do? He breaks off the betrothal. So who's the one who's going to bear the shame here? It's not Mary. Well, a little bit, to a lesser degree, the real scoundrel in this, in the eyes of the villagers, would be Joseph. And you see, in very short order, the whole trajectory of Joseph's life, his hopes and his dreams have suddenly and dramatically been changed. And ditto for Mary, whose world was turned upside down. And I don't know if you've ever felt your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations suddenly crushed, if you've ever felt that you're on a path that you would never have chosen, if you've ever been overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and not sure how you're going to navigate this, how you're going to see your way through this, you might have felt a little bit of what we're pretty sure Mary and Joseph each felt at that time. Some of you know very well what it's like to have suddenly your life and your world turned upside down, to move in a completely different direction than one that you would have wanted or one that you would have expected with a sudden diagnosis or a painful loss or unwanted circumstances of varying kinds. What Joseph, of course, could not know, what he could not see, was that at the very moment when his world was collapsing, also Mary's, God was setting into motion the greatest event of human history, apart from the creation of the world itself, in orchestrating the birth of the world's Savior. And he was using the events that neither Mary nor Joseph could see, the events that were painful, the events that were heartbreaking, the events that caused so much pain and disappointment, the events that they just couldn't understand, put all the pieces together. You imagine the perplexities that filled both of their minds and hearts. They didn't understand this. Why was this happening? Have you ever asked the question, why, God? Why is this happening? Imagine their questions. Imagine their confusion and perplexity. Imagine their struggles with faith. But all the while, God was using these very difficult and painful events in order to bring about his plans and purposes. You see, when life goes awry, Scripture tells us that God is yet in control. And he is yet with us. And he is yet for us. And in and through our heartache and pain, he is able to bring about good in our lives, Paul says, or in the lives of others, or in God's greater plans and purposes for this world, in a way that we may not be able to see. Didn't I just say this a week or two ago? And you will hear me say this so often, because it's found throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are so many evidences. You think about Joseph, for example, just one in Egypt. Look what Joseph went through. Had no idea. Joseph, too, must have been asking, God, what is happening? Why me? And look what God was doing. And look what God was doing here through the events that we're focusing on and thinking about and reflecting on, although they would never have been able to see it. So that's the first thing that I want to point out in this passage this morning, one of three things that I hope you'll be able to grasp and somehow accept. When life goes awry, God is yet in control, and he is with us and for us. Now, look at verse 20. And after he considered this, Matthew tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And that message from the angel somehow changed everything for Joseph. Well, Matthew just gives us the bullet version, so we don't know exactly how Joseph processed this, but it changed it. Look, jump down to verse 24 with me. "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name of Jesus." You think about what a bewildering roller coaster this must have been for Joseph and Mary. Now go back to verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. That is to say, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. It is a direct quotation, by the way, from Isaiah 7, verse 14, written 735 years before Jesus' birth. Whenever you see a quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, it is often worth investigating. So I want to think about this quote with you. When Isaiah wrote these words 735 years before, he was living in Jerusalem, in the capital of Judah, and Judah was under siege at that time by the kingdoms of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, in partnership with Aram. You think of Aram, you think of modern-day Syria. And those two had joined forces, and they were laying Jerusalem under siege. You can read about this, by the way, in 2 Kings chapters 15 and 16. And the people of Jerusalem and the king of Jerusalem were absolutely terrified. But God, through Isaiah, the prophet, offers hope. And the prophet, on behalf of God, tells the people in Jerusalem that Judah would be spared and the armies of Israel and Aram would be defeated by, you ever hear of the Assyrians? Well, the Assyrians would come down and they would defeat the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and Aram. Now, it's in that context that Isaiah says this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." And what's the sign? "Well, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy, Emmanuel, knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread, who are laying siege on you in Jerusalem, will be laid to waste." Now, traditionally, this passage has been understood as referring to exclusively the birth of Jesus Christ, and that Isaiah was then speaking of a child, Emmanuel, God with us, who would come in the distant future. But biblical scholarship is telling us that, in fact, we're to see this prophecy as being fulfilled in two stages, partially or provisionally, if you will, in Isaiah's day, and ultimately in the birth of Christ. So the virgin in Isaiah's day, 735 years before Christ, referred to an unmarried young woman who would shortly become Isaiah's wife, and together they conceived a child, which they gave him the name Emmanuel, meaning to say, God with us. And as it happened, before this child, Isaiah's child, named Emmanuel, was 13 years old, in other words, the age that a typical child would then be considered no longer a child, but an adult, and would then therefore be held accountable for right and wrong. Before Isaiah's son was 13, the Assyrians came down and destroyed the kingdoms of Aram and Israel, as Isaiah had predicted, speaking on behalf of God. So now imagine this prophecy from God spoken to Isaiah being given to the people who are beleaguered, the people who are fearful, the people who are under siege and waters in short supply, and look at what's amassed outside of our walls. You can imagine then that this prophecy brought great hope to the people of Judah. I mean, this prophecy about this child would be a tangible sign that God would not abandon them in their bleak circumstances. And yet, the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy would be found in the birth of Christ, born of a virgin, fathered by the Holy Spirit 735 years later. This ultimate fulfillment, this birth of Jesus Christ, was not only a sign, he was not only a reminder of the presence of God among his people, but he was in fact God himself. Emmanuel, God with us, who dwelled with his people in human flesh. You have a whole new appreciation when you understand the historical context. We don't have to live as fearful and defeated people with little hope and much despair, because whatever else the incarnation may mean to us, we are never alone. Whatever our circumstances. And that's the second important thing that I see in this text. When life is fearful and the circumstances are painful and there isn't much hope, you and I are never, ever alone. Over and over, Jesus said to his disciples and to those who follow him, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Look, if there was any possibility that Jesus would have left them, and of course, implications for us today, that would have happened as Jesus looked at the cross. When he was about to taste firsthand the world's worst cruelty. You look at the manger and you look at the cross. Who else is that committed to you when you think about what the manger and the cross represent? Who else would do that for you? You know, it's easy to think of God being far removed from our circumstances and our concerns, but Jesus came down into the world and he lived in the world among his people. The person of Jesus, God became touchable. He became approachable. He became reachable. In the person of Jesus, God understands how you and I feel and what we face. He's not out of touch with our reality. He gets us. And there's no experience in our life that he does not understand. The pain of loneliness, he felt it. The hurt of rejection, he knew it. the sadness and grief of losing a loved one. It filled his heart. And even the pull of temptation he experienced. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest," in other words, Christ himself, "who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." In other words, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who mediates and intercedes for us, right? Who himself experienced what we have experienced as fully human and fully God. Let us then, the invitation is, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Whatever it is that you face in life, or may face in life, or have faced in life, right? Whatever it is that we may face in life, God is with us. He was with us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is with us today in the person of his Spirit. Because what did Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "I'm going to leave you, but just know that my Spirit is coming and my Spirit will be with you." Jesus Christ was with us yesterday. He is with us today and he will be in our future. And he is in control in all things. The Apostle Paul says, in all things, God in his sovereignty and his wisdom is working out his good plans and purposes for this world. And I hope and I pray that you'll be encouraged by this, because life for some of you has been very difficult this past year. It's been a hard year for some of you. And there's been times when it was hard to get up in the morning. Maybe still is. And face another day of unwanted challenges. But just know, whatever you face today or whatever you will face tomorrow, just know that God is with you and God is for you, and he is at work in ways that you may not see and for purposes that you may never know or understand or grasp. It would never dawn on you on this side of life. And the invitation is to approach the throne of grace with what? With confidence. With confidence, because our Lord has been there and he understands. The invitation is to turn to him and find strength in Christ and in his sustaining grace. One day at a time, which is exactly how Bruce and John are trying to live. One day at a time. Now, there's one last message that I see here in this passage. Isaiah's son was Emmanuel for that generation and at that time and in those particular circumstances, right? 735 years before the time of Christ's birth. He was a visible reminder of God's promise to be with those beleaguered people of Judah in Jerusalem there at that particular time. In a far greater and in a far more profound way, Jesus is Emmanuel for every generation. And as I said, not just a sign, but a visible presence of the invisible God who is very much engaged with us. As the hope of the world who forever bound himself to us through his death on the cross. But now I want to take this just a little bit further, one step more. As those who follow Christ, aren't we too called to be a visible demonstration of God's presence in this world? And in the community in which we live. If people in the world, in the community in which we live, are to see Jesus Christ, how will they see him How are they going to see him if not through followers of Jesus Christ? If not through your life and my life? There are people all around us, actually, who are going through difficult times and sometimes fearful times. How will they know that God is with them? How will they know that God, that they are not alone, if we don't show them God's love, if we don't show them God's presence? How will they know that God has not abandoned them unless we come alongside of them as a visible demonstration of God's presence and show God's love and concern for them? You have heard it said, I've said it, other people have said that, you know, in a very real sense, we are Jesus Christ in the world today. And at first glance, you would say, well, that's shocking. Well, why do you say that? Well, you know, we represent Jesus Christ in the world around us. We're called, in other words, to be his voice. We're called to be his hands. We're called to be his feet. We're called to demonstrate his love to others around us. And many of you are doing this in so many wonderful ways, and that is so encouraging in light of God's word to us this morning. You know, in a me-first world where so many people are content to live primarily for themselves, here's my challenge to you and to your family. Today, if you're going to share dinner with others, and there'll be others at your table, I'd like to encourage you to talk about ways that you and your family might embody the love of God, might embody the presence of God to others. I'd like to encourage you to think about, to identify some concrete and tangible ways that you might be the voice and the hands and feet of Christ, ways in which you can be with and for others as God is with and for us. And then plan to go out and somehow do the things that you've identified and talked about. You'll be blessed. I'll tell you that. You'll be blessed. And God will be honored. And those you reach out to might very well see the meaning and significance of this Christmas.